I want to start off this evening with a question. What is the one thing that we can do better here on earth than we will do in heaven? Well, let me give you a hint to that. It's the one thing that we do better here on earth because we won't be doing it in heaven at all. And that one thing I'm referring to is evangelism. And this makes sense because this is our mission while we are on earth. The Lord Jesus has given us His great commission that we are to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The early church took this charge, of course, quite seriously. And then they acted on the promise that Jesus gave to them right as He was ascending. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The early believers acted on this promise. And so the question we've got to ask ourselves once again this evening is, are we acting on that key promise that the Lord gave us? You know, as we look in the book of Acts, we have 28 chapters which detail all the evangelistic endeavors of the early Christians. The question for us is, what are we writing in that 29th chapter, which we call church history? Now, of course, church history is vastly larger than just us as individuals or even just our local congregation. But all of us are contributing, as it were, some verses to that 29th chapter. What do those verses say about us? Do they say that we are apathetic, backslidden when it comes to evangelizing the lost, that we're indifferent, unconcerned? Or do those verses say that we are avid, spirit-filled evangelists for the cause of Christ, seeking opportunities to win the lost? Do those verses say that we are willing to be persecuted for Christ's name because we first and foremost love Him, but also because we realize persecution is one of the chief ways that the gospel actually advances? If those verses say that about us, then they tell that we have learned well from the early church. Throughout the book of Acts, we repeatedly read about reports regarding the early church and its growth. But it's interesting, when you look at the early church's method for growth, it's quite the opposite of what we see today in regards to church growth. It's quite different than a lot of what the church growth gurus out there are saying you need to do in order to have church growth. These church growth experts will say you've got to have certain programs in place and you've got to preach a message in a certain way so that it is palatable for the messages, a message that does not offend. They say, tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Tell them that He wants them to prosper in health and wealth, that He wants them to have the comforts of this world, to prosper in all things of this world, whatever their heart desires. And no doubt this kind of message has a way of gathering a large crowd. But let me say, no matter what the church, supposed church marquee says out front, it's not really a church. A crowd, but not a church. These type of gatherings are a greenhouse that warm and grow false professing hypocrites. And their message is diametrically different than the message of the early church. The early church preached Christ crucified for sinners. Sinners that once they became Christians would then pick up their own cross and follow Christ. Like their Lord, they too suffer persecution. As Paul writes, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Jesus promised, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Martyred by the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master." Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. The gospel of Jesus Christ and persecution go together. One leads to the other. So if you want to talk about God's plan for your life as a Christian, it is persecution. If we are what we're supposed to be, and if we preach the gospel as we should preach it, we will suffer persecution in some form. Again, it may look different in our country than it has in years past in other parts of the world, but persecution nonetheless. We will suffer it. And yet we should not shrink back from this reality as believers. Instead, as we're going to see later on in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, like the early Christians, we should actually rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Additionally, we shouldn't shrink back from persecution because it is, as I said, one of the most effective means for spreading the gospel. Church growth movement, I think, is rightly criticized because it preaches a man-centered false gospel. It relies on programs rather than the Spirit of God. And it de-emphasizes a commitment that should come with following the Lord Jesus, all in an effort to grow a crowd. Yet when a church lives holy lives in dependence upon the Spirit, and when a church preaches the pure gospel, and when a church is willing to suffer for Christ's sake, then there's nothing wrong with wanting church growth. Like the early church, we should desire to see growth as long as that growth is done the right way. A growth that primarily comes through true conversions instead of what is often referred to as transfer growth, transferring from one church to another. The true church growth is something that pleases the Lord and it glorifies the Lord. And it's something that really should be a thrill to our own hearts as believers. There really is nothing more thrilling than seeing Jesus build his church as people are born again, born of the Spirit of God. Again, I say this pleases the Lord and it glorifies the Lord. So when this is our motive, desiring church growth, numerical growth, is a good thing. Again, let me just qualify, this kind of growth should never be to the detriment of the gospel, no matter how much it may offend people, because it is far better to be a small but real, pure church than it is to be a large, unfaithful crowd, which really isn't a church at all, because it doesn't rightly preach the gospel, it doesn't rightly observe the ordinances, and it doesn't practice church discipline, the three key marks of what defines a church. But assuming that those three essential marks are in place, we should desire numerical growth for the glory of God. The early church gives us a good example in this regard over and over as we read through Acts. And tonight and in the coming weeks, we're going to see it as we work through Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42 is a unit, and it gives us a snapshot of the second persecution that the church, the early church, experienced. Now, since it is the second persecution, that means there was a first persecution, right? Now, I don't say that to insult anybody's intelligence here tonight. I say it just to point out that there is a pattern that we see between the two. Before the first persecution, we get a glimpse into the life of the early Christian community. You'll recall these verses from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Luke records, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This portrait mirrors the description of the early church that we're going to be looking at this evening. Again, a description or a portrait that comes before the second persecution. Now, it's not going to be an identical picture. It's going to be similar, but it is going to be different because it's taken from a slightly different angle. The first picture that I just read a moment ago focused primarily on the church's inner community life. And the portion that we're going to be looking at here tonight primarily focuses on the church relationship with those who are outside the community. So we're going to see some new features in the description that we're going to be looking at tonight that we haven't seen. The church, as it were, has some new wrinkles. It's aged a little bit, and it's gone through some difficult tests already. You'll recall the first major test is recorded for us in Acts 3 and 4. You'll remember that the external problem was Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin. They were tried and then they were released. And then as we considered last Lord's Day in Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 11, it wasn't an external problem. Instead, it was an internal problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They committed the horrible sin of hypocrisy, and they were both confronted by Peter, and both ended up being judged with death by God. Tonight and in coming weeks, as we look at the rest of Acts chapter 5, 12 through 42, we're going to see another external problem. So you can see the pattern here. And it mirrors the first external problem back in chapters 3 and 4. Because we see the apostles being arrested, tried, and then released. Now, these were huge problems, of course, both external and internal problems. But by God's grace, the Lord used these trials, both from within and without the church, to grow His church. And so when we consider persecution and when we consider opposition that we're going to have to deal with as believers, we should not view these things as stumbling blocks, but instead as stepping stones that can advance the gospel. And yet we've got to understand, if we're going to respond rightly to persecution, and if we are going to see God use persecution to advance the gospel, we have to first of all be prepared for persecution. We saw this in the first portrait of the life of the early church. We saw how they were prepared for that first persecution. And we're going to see something similar here tonight before the second persecution. They were prepared. And their example, again, challenges us to emulate them, to be prepared for persecution by being the kind of people that we should be. I remember one of my church history professors often challenging us with the thought that standing up for Christ in the face of persecution is not something that we will decide to do in the day of persecution. Instead, that is something that's settled long before persecution, on our knees, in a closet of prayer. In other words, we have to be in communion with Christ. We have to be prepared for persecution long before it ever comes. Otherwise, we're not going to take the stand for Christ that we should. Along these lines, John Calvin comments, "We must realize that God is longing to shower blessings on His church, but that He still allows it to be harassed by the ungodly. So we must always be ready for the battle." We got to prepare ourselves for persecution by being the kind of people we should be before the Lord. And our paragraph of study tonight pictures such preparation before persecution. Let's read about it beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The primary truth and application I want us to glean from this passage tonight is this: the gospel progresses through persecution. Therefore, we must properly prepare for persecution. But how? How do we properly prepare for persecution? Well, I think our text gives us at least five different ways. First of all, we properly prepare for gospel progress through persecution by being a purified people. Purified people. Now, I get this point from the first little word in verse 12, the word now. It's a word that marks a passage of time. There has been an elapse of time since God judged Ananias and Sapphira, struck them dead for their sin of hypocrisy. And if you recall, he did that as a warning to the early Christians that he was not going to treat sin lightly in the church, that the sin of hypocrisy in particular is a very dangerous and even deadly sin. So the word now in our first verse signals that Luke is now about to tell us the state of the church after that sad, sad incident. How did the church respond? How did the church recover from that terrifying act of divine discipline? Did the early Christians just kind of sink into a despair? Were they paralyzed by fear and therefore didn't do anything? Or did they respond correctly to this purging by purifying themselves and recommitting themselves to the mission that the Lord had given them? Well, as we have already read, I think the answer is pretty apparent. They purified and they recommitted themselves. Now, first of all, obviously the early saints purified themselves through solemn self-examination. Now, we're doing a little bit of reading between the lines here, but it seems quite evident that there was some careful heart inventory that went on in the wake of Ananias and Sapphira dying. I think it's safe to say that there was a lot of self-examination going on in the hearts of the believers there in Jerusalem. I mean, isn't that what you would do if you saw some fellow church members here at Calvary Baptist or close friends drop dead in front of you because of sin in their life? Certainly they asked the Lord to purify them of any sin and ill motives in their hearts. And of course, this was a good and necessary purification of the church because it prepared the church for the persecution that was ahead of them. We need to learn from their example. Our witness for Christ through persecution is only going to be meaningful, right, if we have a life which backs up the gospel that we preach, a pure life. If it's not a pure life, then why would the world even want to listen to what we have to say? And this is why the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira had to be dealt with. Their hypocrisy would have been a hindrance to the advance of the gospel. So what we see through their deaths is God displaying the importance of purity in the church. And this is why when we think about evangelism, we first of all need to look in our heart and examine ourselves and confess our sins before God and confess our sins to others if we have sinned against others. It's important for us to be pure. This is kind of the starting block. Before we reach out, we've got to look in and look up to the Lord for forgiveness. And this is also why we've got to practice church discipline when it comes to unrepentant church members. Now, obviously, we don't practice church discipline the way that God did when he disciplined Ananias' fire. We don't go around killing errant church members But of course, we are to follow the instructions that we are given in God's Word when it comes to confronting and when it comes to calling the errant church member to repentance. Jesus clearly commands us in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's a command. That's something that we are to do. And if we don't obey that command, when we see others clearly in sin, and when we don't obey that, or when we just leave it up to someone else in the church or the pastors to take care of it, what we do is we actually weaken the church, our church. Let's understand, sin in any form, even those sins that a lot of times people think are just kind of acceptable sins, wears down the strength of a church from within. Now, why is that the case? Even the acceptable sins, why is that the case? Because, as you know, we are all interconnected. We are not individual. We are not disconnected from one another. We all belong to the same body. So that means sin in the body and sin in our lives does adversely affect the whole body. Even when you think it doesn't, it does. It's like having an injury or a sickness in a particular part of our body. That injury or that sickness in one of our members, yeah, it isn't in the other members, but guess what? It does affect the whole body. Body tries to compensate for it, or if it's an infection, it spreads, or whatever the case may be. The lack of keeping personal short sin accounts with God, and the lack of confronting obvious sin in the body, and the lack of just obeying God in these areas is no doubt the reason why the American church is as weak and sickly as it is today. And to make it a little bit more personal, it is no doubt the reason why Calvary Baptist is not as strong as it could be and should be. We need to purify ourselves for the sake of the brethren, because our sin does corrupt others. Then we need to purify ourselves for the sake of the lost in the world. If we're going to be the kind of instrument that we should be in the hand of God, we need to be a pure instrument. Well, after the Ananias and Sapphira incident, it's also evident that the purity in the early church prepared them to further their mission through persecution. As we're going to see here in coming weeks as we go through Acts chapter 5, by God's grace, the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira certainly did not hinder the church in its mission. It actually helped the mission. It didn't slow them down. It actually sped them up. It was a catalyst to their mission. What we're going to see is God putting them through another time of persecution, and then God once again victoriously delivering them. We're going to get into this next time we're in Acts. We're going to see the Jewish leaders being all upset with the apostles. They're going to put them in prison. They're going to flog them. But once again, they're going to be delivered, and the apostles are going to rejoice. And really, they're rejoicing over the friction that they just experienced through their persecution. Now, why would they do that? They did that because they understood that the friction of persecution actually gives them more traction to run faster and further with the gospel for the glory of God. We must understand the same principle. Purity is basic to evangelism. And this is why 1 Peter says that judgment begins where? In the house of God. So we need to clean inside the house before we go outside the house and try to clean up everybody else's lives. Be a good witness. So purification prepares us to have an effective witness for Christ. Next, we properly prepare for gospel progress through persecution by being a supernatural people. It might sound a little odd at first, but hopefully to work our way through this point, it will make sense. Verse 12 continues. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now, we know that the apostles had done other signs and wonders before. We, of course, remember Peter, who healed a lame man outside the temple gate, Beautiful. And yet it seems now, at this stage in the life of the church, that there actually are more signs and wonders that are happening than there had ever happened previously. And I think we are tipped off in that direction when we look at the little word many in verse 12. It seems that there were many more signs and wonders that were occurring at this point in the life of the church. It just kind of sounds like there was a rapid flurry of signs and wonders that were occurring. Of course, we understand that these signs and wonders were not ultimately being performed by the apostles, right? They didn't have any sort of supernatural power in and of themselves. This power that was coming out of them was from God, and it was going through them. The word signs here just means they were performing miracles that pointed to something beyond themselves. These were miracles that were testifying to spiritual truths and to spiritual realities beyond themselves. Ultimately, these signs were pointing to the Lord Jesus and the power of His resurrection, the power that He has to save and transform sinners. These signs showed people that Jesus not only restores our bodies, but beyond that, His power restores our souls. And indeed, even beyond that, His power restores fallen creation. The signs showed people that Jesus has the power to reverse the curse of Eden, to give one day to believers a world that is free from sin and sickness and Satan. The word wonders refers to miracles that evoke wonder in any of those who actually see them performed. The healings and the exorcisms that verses 15 and 16 talk about certainly would have been these kind of wonders that would have struck awe in those who saw them take place. They had to be stunning. But of course, the main purpose of these wonders was not to shock people or to impress people. The purpose of these wonders was to ultimately point them to Christ, and to confirm that the apostles were God's messengers, and that the message they gave was actually from God. So just as there were special judgments at the beginning of the new era of the church, we see that there were also special miracles that were happening at the beginning of this new era. And this is nothing really new. Throughout Scripture, we see the Lord performing signs and wonders to usher in a new era. When the law had been given to Moses, Moses performed miracles. When the era of the prophets kicked off, Elijah and Elisha performed miracles. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus and His ministry performed miracles. And now we see the apostles doing the same at the inauguration of this new era. Basically, all of these miracles in these different eras were God's way of sort of grabbing the attention of people and saying to them, these are the leaders you are to follow. I have given them a message. Listen to what they have to say. As far as the apostles, they performed miracles for similar reasons to that of the Lord Jesus. Jesus and the apostles performed miracles, one, to show compassion and meet a human need. Two, to present the credentials of Christ as the Son of God. And three, to convey spiritual truth, to convey the gospel message. Now, I hope we understand once the apostles passed off the scene and once the canon of Scripture was completed, there really was no longer a need to have these sort of unique miracles. It wasn't a need because the foundation of the apostles had been laid. The word of God had been given. The message of gospel had been established. Now, let me say, certainly God can and does still do miracles today. But He doesn't do them through miracle workers like the apostles. Why? Because the need to confirm the gospel message has passed. So now we test the veracity of teaching from someone, not by the miracles they do, but instead we test who are true prophets by their conformity to the Word of God. And we've got to remember this, because just like the Old Testament false prophets were used of Satan to perform miracles, well, the same can happen today, and no doubt often does. All this to say, when I say we are to be a supernatural people, obviously I don't mean that we ought to go around trying to perform miracles like the apostles did, right? I'm not talking about being supernatural people in that way. But we do have the same powerful supernatural Spirit of God within us, and there are other ways for us to express the supernatural to the lost world. And so we've got to ask ourselves, are we attempting anything in our life for the glory of God that we just simply could not do without the power of God's Spirit? Do we pray in the Spirit? Do we walk in the Spirit? Do we witness by the power of the Spirit? All these things are things that the unsaved natural man simply cannot do, but by the power of the Spirit within us, we can as believers. And when we do, we see the Lord do the greatest of all miracles. And what is that? We see the Lord use us as instruments in His hand to bring about the amazing miracle of regeneration, of taking spiritually dead sinners and raising them up to new life in Christ. We're to be purified and supernatural people. Thirdly, we properly prepare ourselves for gospel progress through persecution by being a unified people. Look how verse 12 ends. It says, "And they were all together," you may see in your translation, "with one accord in Solomon's portico." We've talked about this portion of the temple before. Solomon's portico was a series of very grand colonnades with massive pillars that surrounded the temple. If you remember, this is actually where Paul, or rather Peter, preached his second sermon after he healed the crippled man. If you remember, this is along the eastern side of the temple, and it faces out towards the court of Gentiles. And it became in time the sort of favorite gathering place for the early Christians to do their daily times of prayer and worship. And as we're going to see next time, because they did this, it filled the Jewish leaders with a lot of jealousy and anger. They were not happy about this at all. They were upset with the apostles, because they continue to preach and heal in Jesus' name. And as if that weren't bad enough, they gathered in Jesus' name, and of all places, the temple. And this upset them greatly. It was direct disobedience to the order that the Sanhedrin had given Peter and John not to preach anymore in that name, the name of Jesus. But of course, the apostles and the early Christians were not going to listen to that. Not because they were trying to be dismissive of human authorities in their life, but because they prized God's authority as higher, the ultimate authority. They were determined to obey God no matter what. And in this, they were unified, which is really the main idea that I just want to emphasize on this particular point. It says they were all together. They were all in one accord. Now, perhaps "they" is only referring to the apostles here. It's hard to say, or it could be referring to the whole church. But I think in either case, it ultimately doesn't matter, because the principle still stands, which is this: when we are unified, we have a stronger witness. Unified allows a stronger witness. It was necessary. Their unity was necessary preparation before persecution. And the same applies to us today. Unity with the brethren is just absolutely essential if we're going to have an effective witness to the lost world. If there's disunity among the brethren, it's not going to happen. We are always stronger when we stand together. Our witness is always stronger. Our individual as well as our corporate witness is always stronger when we are unified. Why? Well, because we can mutually support one another. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another as we share the gospel. We can share the gospel with one another. And of course, we, in a sense, are proclaiming the gospel every time we gather here corporately. But we've got to understand, whether you're talking about individual or small group or large group, corporate gatherings like this, our witness is always stronger when we are unified. If there is disunity, it's going to damage our witness. Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Next, from verses 13 and 14, we properly prepare for gospel progress through persecution by being a respected people. Luke goes on to write, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." These two verses are interesting here. We're given a paradox because on the one hand, we were told that there were some people, a lot of people who were afraid to join the early church. They dared not join them. But on the other hand, there are those who were not afraid to join them. And so we see growth happening in the church. The believers were added rapidly. But in verse 13, we're told about the rest, none of the rest, it says, who were afraid to join the early church. These were unbelievers who certainly respected the early church, but they weren't willing to join the early church. They were too afraid. They were no doubt afraid of persecution because they saw what had happened to Jesus and to his followers. And no doubt they were probably afraid in light of the incident that happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know if I want to join those people. Those people are killed on the spot. And they knew why Ananias and Sapphira were killed. The news of their death had spread widely throughout Jerusalem. And so many unbelievers who probably loved their sin too much were terrified of this God who could judge their sins, strike them dead if they associated with Christians. We're told here that they held the Christians and the apostles in high esteem. So they respected the early Christians, but they weren't willing to join them. They weren't willing to commit to them. They weren't willing to commit to the Lord and membership because they loved their comforts too much. They loved their sin too much, and they didn't want to be held accountable to the Lord and to the local church. Does that sound like anything that goes on today? There are many who will not join a biblical church for these same reasons. For example, some see what we do in our membership process around here. And they learn of things like we practice church discipline and we have certain doctrinal beliefs. And so they won't join. And it's sad, certainly, in one regard. But let me say, in another sense, it's a good thing. Because those who cannot give a credible profession of faith and those who just will not submit to accountability in local church shouldn't join. There's a good chance they're not even believers. Now, some hear this sort of thing and they think, well, boy, that's just a big deterrent to evangelism. But it's not. Because, again, what are we really interested in, church? What are we interested in being? Are we interested in gathering a crowd and have a large crowd that is just full of a bunch of false professing goats? Or are we interested in being a real church, a pure church that attracts those who actually know Christ, love Christ, and hate their sin and are seeking the kingdom of God first? Let me say, being a small but real church with real believers is far better than being an unfaithful, large crowd with false professors. But let me say, as the early church examples here, being a real church and being a pure church doesn't necessarily mean you're going to remain small. verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So what do we see here? We see that purity didn't hinder the growth of the early church. Purity helped it. People saw their lives. They saw the difference that Christ made. They respected them. And so while you had a certain segment of Jerusalem that was too afraid to join the Christians, you see another segment that was not too afraid. God had done a work in their heart to the point where they said, you know what? Having Christ is worth it. It is worth the accountability. It is worth the persecution. This is a small price to pay to have Christ, to have the joys of Jesus. This is well worth following Him. Yes, total submission to the Lord. Yes, I'll do that. Forsaking my sin to follow. Yes, I'll do that. It's worth it. And Luke tells us here that there were so many of these kind of people in Jerusalem that he just basically lost count. You remember how we talked about that before? He kind of counts and counts, and now he loses count. He just refers to them now as multitudes. The application here for us is quite simple. To have a strong witness, we must be respected for the purity of our walk with the Lord. Because if people see that we actually are different, not sanctimonious, not a holy roller, not a Pharisee, but just a genuine Christian. If they see that and they see that we're not hypocrites and that we're even willing to suffer for the name of Christ, the gospel's going to be attractive to them. Because in a world full of hurts, they're going to see a people who can actually bring healing to them. And they're going to want that. And that brings us to our last point this evening. We properly prepare for gospel progress through persecution by being a healing people. You see that in verses 15 and 16. That's a typo that I put on that. It's verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says that the reputation for the apostles' healing ministry was such that people even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Cots here refers to small beds or couches. The mats refers to straw mattresses that the poor would use. Luke mentions both of these on purpose because he wants to show that sick people of all kinds, both rich and poor, sought healing from the apostles. I mean, can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine what this must have been like in Jerusalem? The streets were teeming. They were just absolutely flooded with sick people just laying around everywhere, hoping that the cool shadow of Peter would pass over their bodies and they would be healed. Amazing to think about. They had such a respect, such a reverence for Peter. It was so high at this point that they actually thought he had some kind of divine power. They believed that his very shadow carried power and could heal them. It's kind of like the woman that's spoken of in the Gospels that believed if she would but just touch the hem of Christ's garment, she would be healed. And of course, we know that Peter, in and of himself and even his shadow, did not have actually any healing power. But that's what these people, in a sort of superstition, believed. Of course, it was God who healed the sick. But Peter was God's representative. The reputation of the apostolic healing ministry grew to the point that now even people from outside of Jerusalem were experiencing healing. Verse 16 says, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Wow, that's amazing. These healings, you know, it wasn't hit and miss healings. It says they all were healed. Now, this verse 16, is a very significant verse because for the first time, we're seeing the church's influence spreading beyond Jerusalem, aren't we? For the first time, we're seeing fulfillment of Christ's charge to be witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but now the gospel is going to be taken back to Judea and Samaria. People from all over the place, we're told here, are coming to receive physical healings. And we see here that they are physical healings of all types. It's not just one kind of healings. Not only were they being healed in their bodies, but they're even being healed mentally. Those who were demon possessed. So quite the picture that Luke paints here for us. Rich and poor, physically and mentally sick people are being carried to. They're running to the apostles. And when they were healed, not only were they healed physically, but I think it's very important for us to realize they were also being healed, more importantly, spiritually. People were coming to Christ in the droves. And that was the whole purpose for this healing ministry the apostles had. It wasn't about just healing the body. Ultimately, it was to draw attention to the message that they were there to proclaim, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads me to ask us this question. Who is being carried to us? And who is running to us to be under the cool shadow of healing? Of course, by this, I'm not talking about physical healing. I'm talking about spiritual healing that we as Christians can give to the lost world, to the sick and wounded souls of the world. The question is are our lives so attractive? Are our lives so God-focused? Are they so God-besotted? Are they so Christ-centered? Are they so Spirit-filled? That it's as if people know that we are agents of healing. That they know, yes, we're not the ultimate answer and we're not the ultimate solution, but we know where that solution for their wounded souls lies. Is that how people view us? Well, it's a question for us to chew on, isn't it? A question that we should examine ourselves with. The point is we should be known as a people who bring healing to sick sinners. The question is are we? I just want to say again, by God's grace, we can be. Not because there's anything special about us, but because the same Spirit of God that indwelt those early Christians is the same Spirit of God that indwells us. And His same power can come out of our lives. You know, I think many times we look at pictures of the early church like this. We see these kind of descriptions and we think, well, you know, that's just impossible for us today. And certainly there are elements here that are not meant for us today. We've talked about those. But you know, really, when you look at what Luke is describing here for us, in a way, really, all he is describing is just the church revived. Christians revived. And I hope we know here this evening that true revival is not an impossibility for us as individuals in our families or for our church family. That's not impossible, is it? Is not God powerful enough to stir us? If we plead with Him to forgive us of our sins and we plead with Him to grant us the grace to keep turning from those sins, will He say no? If we plead with Him to give us a greater sense of His presence and power in our life, will He say no? If we plead with Him to give us a greater sensitivity to His Word and to sin in our life, will He say no? If we plead with Him to give us a greater closeness and unity with the brethren, and if we ask Him to give us a greater zeal to reach the lost, will He say no? No, He will not say no. Because all of these prayers are in accord with His will. I understand tonight, I'm not talking about some kind of amazing nationwide sweeping revival. I'm just talking about, first and foremost, personal revival, individual revival. That's where it's got to start. That's what we need to be concerned about. And then from there, revival in our own congregation, corporately. Listen, I'm certain God will stir in us, revive us, if we genuinely mean those kind of prayers I just mentioned. And if we follow up with those kind of prayers by examining ourselves, by repenting, by purifying ourselves, by seeking God's face through His Word, by seeking closer fellowship and unity with the brethren, and by zealously reaching out to the lost. If we do these things in prayer by the power of the Spirit, if we do these things, we are going to prepare ourselves for the gospel to advance for the glory of God, even in times of persecution, which will most certainly come. May God help us in this. May He grant us the grace to prepare ourselves, to be the kind of people we should be, so we can declare the good news of the gospel to a lost world that desperately needs it. Let's bow for prayer.